Well, good evening. I'm certainly glad to be able to speak to you this evening. Glad that you're able to be here. And I'd suggest as we begin the lesson this evening that this lesson could in some ways be considered an addendum to David's lesson this morning, though I had begun preparing it long before he started preaching this morning. Nonetheless, it does seem to fit very well with that, or maybe it might by some be called an excursus on the topic that he was discussing this morning, or perhaps in George Lucas terms more appropriately, a prequel to the topic that he discussed this morning. For he was talking about the defense of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, whereby the very heart and nature of the gospel is defined, but to defend something suggests, of course, that it is being attacked. And certainly that was true of the gospel in Acts chapter 28 in verses 21 through 22, where Paul has arrived, under guard, of course, in Rome. He is approached by the Jews in that city. And in Acts chapter 28 in verse 21, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." There was an objection to what they called a sect, that is, to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, there are recorded any number of occasions in which the Apostle Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. And there are a number of occasions in which we hear specifically the objections that many of them have expressed about the gospel that he preached. And particularly on the second missionary journey, there were at least five specific occasions on which the objections that they had to the gospel are enunciated. And I want us to look at each of those if we have time this evening and to think about the objections that they made to the gospel. And of course, thinking about that to apply it, if we can, to our own day and age. First of all, in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 20, where they have been preaching the gospel and along the way doing good as their Lord and Master Jesus had done by casting out demons. We're told in Acts chapter 16 and verse 20 that when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said to them, that is Paul and Silas, they said to them, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." Being Jews, they added, that was all that they knew about him. But of course, it was the preaching of Jesus that was causing this problem. They were confused in a lot of ways about the preaching of the gospel. Confused as to whether it was a sect of the Jews or whether it was some new covenant, as in fact it was. They didn't know what to make of the preaching that was going on in their city. They didn't know what to make of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ any more than Pilate had known what to make of Jesus himself. "Are you a king?" he had asked him. He said to the people on more than one occasion, "I can find no guilt in him." "Where are you from?" he asked Jesus. And then, of course, finally in Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate said to the people, "What should I do with Jesus? What do I do with him? I don't know. He doesn't fit any of my categories." And indeed, as the small, petty, political mind of Pilate could not understand Jesus Christ and who he was, could not grasp the significance of the great Creator God becoming incarnate and suffering for his people, no more could the people in Philippi understand the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. He just did not fit into their philosophies, into their worldview. And of course, that's probably true today, isn't it, for so many people? Maybe there was a period of time in which the preaching of Jesus Christ would have been perhaps distorted and twisted, certainly, but people would have accepted, yes, that's generally the case. We understand something about that. Of course, from this point in this day and age, looking back at that point in time in which the preaching about Jesus, distorted as it was relatively widespread, they call it the Dark Ages, because it doesn't fit their understanding of the world. They're confused by it, just as they were confused in Philippi. The King James Version, instead of saying that there was great confusion, says that the city was disturbed by what was going on, by the preaching of the gospel. And indeed, the gospel is disturbing. The preaching of the gospel always disturbs people when they hear it. Now, if they can sleep through it, they're okay. But if they hear it, they're disturbed. That's why I discovered a long time ago, you know, people kind of dozing along while you're preaching is okay because they're not going to make any objections. But when they're listening, Man, they may find everything in what you say that is the least bit distressing, and they will object to that. And that's good. That's really what it ought to be. The preaching of the gospel is disturbing. The word of God always disturbs people. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, the prophet Jeremiah said to those people, or God speaks through Jeremiah and says, "My word is fire and like a hammer which shatters the rock." The preaching of God's word is always disturbing, as a fire is disturbing. Just let there be a little fire in the house, a little bit of smoke. The alarms go off. People start running around, fretting about what could happen, what could be. After you know it's safely out, then your heart's still pounding and you're thinking, oh man, we just barely, what if that had happened when we weren't here? Fire is distressing because it could have burned the whole house down, the whole neighborhood down. We know what consuming fire is like. And the word of God is like that. It sets things afire. It consumes them. And it's like a hammer, God says, a hammer which shatters rocks. And there have been many of you here, I know, who have smashed your finger, one or the other, with a hammer. Bad enough. And if you haven't had that experience, you've had the experience of the pounding of the hammer when you're trying to sleep or when you're trying to study and the neighbor just keeps pounding and pounding and you think, when is that house going to fall down? He's pounding so much over there. But that's nothing compared to the rocks, the hammer that shatters the rocks, the jackhammers of today. Those are loud. I don't know how they count those decibels on that logarithmic scale, but it goes up pretty fast when you get to those kinds of hammers. The word of God is disturbing and distressing in that way. And so it is because people want to be left alone. They just want to be left alone. We discovered that, you know, in the past 25 years. The Constitution of the United States guarantees us the right to be left alone. Left alone. Don't tread on me, was the motto of one of the northern states. Don't tread on me. Leave me alone. But that's the one thing the Word of God does not allow people. It does not leave them alone in their sin. It convicts them of their sin. That's exactly what the preaching was supposed to do, Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 8 beginning. When he talked to them about the Holy Spirit was coming after he left, here's what it's going to do, he said. John 16 and verse 8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Yes, the word of God is disturbing. And they were disturbed by the preaching of the gospel in Philippi. And they objected. "No more of this," they said. "Put them in prison and shut them up." And the implication, of course, in the fact of translating that as disturbed or confused was that people were at odds with one another. They were yelling at one another. There was turmoil where the preaching of the gospel occurred. And that was it not just as Jesus prophesied that it would be when he said people would be at odds over the gospel? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, where he speaks about the preaching of the gospel and about his purpose in the world, he said in Luke 12 and verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Over the gospel. He's not just talking about the normal kind of divisions that occur, but they'll be divided over the gospel. The gospel is about peace, peace between God and man. And once that kind of peace and reconciliation has been made, then those people can live in peace with one another. But when they don't accept it, or when some accept that reconciliation with God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and others reject it, then they're at odds with one another. And so it is now whole cities are disturbed and at odds with one another, divided by the preaching of the gospel here in Philippi. And it had happened before at Iconium, where the Jews and the Gentiles took one side, and then some of the Gentiles sided with the Jews, and they were divided, the scriptures say, in Acts 14 and verse 4. And so it was with the Jewish nation in Acts chapter 23, where Jesus, standing before that group of accusers in Acts 23 and verse 6, he says, as he sees one group as Pharisees and one Sadducees, he says, "It is for the resurrection of the dead that I am here." And they were divided and in turmoil, and the soldiers had to take Paul away before they lay a hold of him. And so it is today in America, divided over this issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hesitate to say this. My wife has already warned me about this lesson a couple of times. But I hesitate to say this, but I think it's true. The division between red states and blue states in America today is not so much about economic issues. It's really about social moral issues as much as it is anything else. And that's not to say that one party is Christian and the other isn't. Nobody in their right mind would go so far as to say that. But it is about this fundamental issue about right and wrong, and some things are just wrong. And there are some people in the world who, in America, who recognize that's the case. Maybe feebly, maybe dimly, maybe because of the teaching in the past in their family and they've let it slide. Maybe they study their Bible and they know, whether they know exactly about the plan of salvation or not, they know what the Bible says and what is so disturbing to people, that some things are right and some things are wrong. And then, of course, there are the secularists who are like the people in Philippi. Don't bother us with that stuff. We just want to be left alone. The Constitution guarantees us the right to be let alone in our sins. But the gospel will not let that happen. And so they object. They're disturbing the city by the preaching of this gospel. So the Apostle Paul and his company, they move on to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, there are objections to the gospel too. In Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, they took them up before the authorities and they shouted, "These men have upset the world." Upset the world. Actually, in the King James Version, English Standard Version, it has turned the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. "Those men have come here too, and we need to put them out of our city or shut them up if we possibly can." Now, I'm interested in that statement. To say that these men have turned the world upside down is really in some ways kind of a compliment, don't you think? That's a pretty powerful effect for two middle-aged men. Paul is in very good health, I don't think, and they're saying he's turned the world upside down. Archimedes said, "Give me a fulcrum and a lever and I'll move the world." And Paul's turned it upside down with the preaching of the gospel. Because you see, it really isn't Paul who's turned the world upside down, not Paul and Silas. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy together could turn the world upside down. It is through God that they're able to do that. Paul himself says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's the message of the truth that has turned the world upside down. And in some ways, not just a compliment, but that statement is an ironic truth. Don't you think? Ironic truth, because they had indeed turned the world upside down. Upside down, but only really because it was already upside down anyway, and they were just turning it right side up. The world is topsy-turvy today, just as it was in Thessalonica in those days. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the world has been upside down, opposite of what it ought to be. But the preaching of the gospel is an attempt to turn it right side up again. It's an attempt to make men right with God. And by making them right with God, it turns them right side up again. And so the gospel is preached all over this topsy-turvy world. And where there was darkness, now there is light. And where there's hatred, now there is love. And where there's anxiety, it brings peace. And where there's sadness, it brings hope. Where there's separation, it brings news of redemption and of reunion. And where there's bondage, it brings freedom. And where there is the fear of death, it brings the hope of eternal life. It's turning the world right side up. But because it's upside down and people like it that way, they object to it. It's turning the world upside down. And don't you think it's obvious that our world needs turning right side up? It needs to be upset from the pattern that it's in. When you think about a country in which We legalize abortions, and even more so day by day with this new administration. And I tell you, we're upset, and I talk a lot about the economic issues involved with this new administration. But the real concerns we ought to have as Christians about this new administration are the godless social goals that they have embraced. Legalizing and expanding the rights to abortion and to homosexuality and sin. When we do that, the world is upside down. When we protect turtle eggs and we abort babies. When we have the world upside down. When we're more concerned about trans fats in our children and think obesity is the greatest danger they face than we are about the filth and depravity that flows in the media and think that and forget that depravity is in fact and Satan is the great danger. Isn't that upside down? And when, in fact, we remove prayer and religion from schools and substitute for that the teachings about sex education in the kind of way that is done in the schools, and when we pass out condoms, and when we teach them not only that homosexuality is just another lifestyle, but in some ways it's protected, isn't that a world that's upside down? And in a world in which sexual immorality is embraced and spreads disease and death even to the innocent children who are born to those people, isn't that a world that's upside down? And when people die without any hope of life after death and being told that there is no hope, people who are created in the image of God believe this materialistic evolutionary doctrine and they die in that condition. Isn't that a world that's upside down? This is a world that needs to be turned topsy-turvy, needs to be turned right side up. And the only way to do that, of course, is by the preaching of the gospel, as David suggested this morning. Because the only way you turn the world right side up is you turn people's hearts right side up. And it's the gospel that does that. And they objected. Can you imagine? In Thessalonica, they objected and said, these people that are turning the world upside down have come here too. Let's stop them. And that's just further proof of how upside down they were, because they should have been shouting, rejoicing, that the message of hope of Jesus Christ has come here too at last. But they ran them out of there, and they went on to Athens. And there in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, you can read about the Apostle Paul having been rushed out of the northern part of the country, rushed out of Macedonia ahead of his comrades, was there by himself in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, he is wandering around in the city marketplace, and he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? What would this idle babbler wish to say? That's their objection to the gospel. It's just idle babbling, they said. Now, it might seem strange that Paul was there discoursing in the marketplace with these philosophers, but that's really what the marketplace was all about in those ancient cities, and in Athens in particular, because they seem to have taken it to high art there in Athens. Because as Acts 17 and verse 21 says, now there were Athenians here who lived for nothing more than just to hear the telling of some new and strange doctrine. That was their whole life. And so Paul is taking advantage of that, and he's talking to them. In particular, Luke mentions that they were the Epicureans and the Stoics who were there. The Epicureans, of course, who felt that there is no purpose to life, that man has no eternal parts, and that you therefore resolve to live every day to the fullest because there are no consequences. And so you eat and you drink and you're merry, for tomorrow you may die. And then, of course, there are the Stoics that are there. They're kind of almost the opposite. The Stoics really are in some ways pantheists. They think that God is in everything, that God's in the people and in the animals and in the stones and in the trees and in the birds and in the bees, that God is in everything. But really, that what happens to us is just a matter of fate. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, we have really no control over that at all. And so the best thing we can hope to do in life is just to bear up under it. Not to get too excited about the good and not to get too upset about the bad and to live our lives in just some kind of equanimity. To their credit, they have some kind of sense of ethics and virtues, much more than the Epicureans did. But they really regard apathy as the highest of all virtues. So the Epicureans say enjoy life, and the Stoics say endure life, and they debate it endlessly with increasingly metaphysical and philosophically nonsensical arguments. And into this city comes the Apostle Paul with the preaching of the gospel. And now here are these Areopagite eggheads listening to Paul preach, and they say, impressively stroking their beards, I am certain, and in their deep voices, they say, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Which really, I think is kind of a loose interpretation of this. Some suggest that the word means a seed picker. This seed picker, they said. The eggheads versus the seed picker. They're in the marketplace at Athens. And by seed picker, they suggest that he's like one of these little birds, sparrows in this country, I guess, who go all over the marketplace and where people have really been eating good and fulsome meals and have dropped little bits and pieces and little tiny seeds, or like they're just picking up little bits and pieces in the marketplace. And they're saying, and I think this is what these learned men would always have said to dismiss any kind of doctrine that they didn't approve of, any kind of doctrine that smacked to them of fundamentalism. They say, he's just a seed picker. He just borrowed an idea from here and a little idea from there. It really doesn't amount to much of anything at all. And so they dismissed him with this kind of minimizing of what he had to say. It's exactly that point that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the passage that Caleb read a moment ago, where the Greeks say it's foolishness. It's just foolishness. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, he says, if that's what you want to call it, that's okay. I'll acknowledge that. But it is the power of God. It is by the foolishness of preaching that he intends to save men. And we know the power of that, even if these Areopagite eggheads don't have any idea about it, and even if they want to minimize it. And even today, there are plenty of people who object to the gospel on exactly that basis, do they not? That we're just babblers, seed pickers. Anybody who believes in the Bible obviously is intellectually deficient. And most of you probably felt the sting of that kind of criticism or implication at some point or another. You've heard it suggested, maybe just implied, that really, you know, only children believe those kind of fairy tales, and it's about time to grow up and put childish things away. How can you possibly, as a person of education, take seriously those old fables? And of course, there's always this kind of chronological snobbery in it, too, to say something like, in this day and age, surely we have gotten past that. It's exactly the tone that you hear every morning on Discovery Channel's biblical archaeology shows. Nothing worthwhile in it. Those preachers, those Bible believers are just seed pickers. Not surprisingly, of course, Christians react against this kind of disdain, many of them becoming anti-intellectual and negative about any kind of serious, systematic study of the Bible, of the archaeological record, or the underlying text, or the languages. Maybe even an equal danger is that some people, stung by this criticism, react to it by becoming almost as snootily arrogant about Bible scholarship and scientific approaches to the study of the Bible as the secularists are about their philosophers. Perhaps even, in some circles, to the disdaining of the devout, saintly, elderly members of churches who still cling to their King James Bibles. May it never be among us that we are taken in by this kind of intellectual snobbery, that we don't cling to the old truths, in whatever version we read them, of the literalness of God's history and the eternality of His truths and His promises. What we need, of course, is some kind of moderate approach, as is always the case, that walks the narrow road in between the ditches on either side, the ditches of anti-intellectualism on one side or the ditches of intellectual superiority on the other side. Let us never be addicted to stupidity or foolishness or irrationality, But equally, let us never fall sway to the temptation of the intellectual academic disdain of absolutes and of fundamental truths that are eternal and of an emphasis. Let us never substitute the emphasis on scientific proofs instead of the trust of faith. You know, one of the things that Paul does here as he answers these Areopagites is to reassert those fundamental truths about creation and about man's being in God's image and all of one blood. Worth studying in some ways. And of course, I'll tell you this too, as we have discovered in our study of the book of Genesis, have reminded ourselves that there are a lot of things that we would ask questions of the Bible and of the text that we can't answer. And there are plenty of people who put their trust in scientific proof and philosophical systems, and they throw the whole thing over at that point because they don't have answers to those questions. But it's still worthwhile to remember the old gospel sermons that suggest that even though there may be some questions I can't answer, there are some answers I can't question. We know some things for certain, and we need to cling to that in absolute trusting faith in God, rather than putting our trust in scientific proof of the Scriptures. I think scientific proof can take us pretty far. But really, then we're just seed pickers. Then we're just picking up the ideas of the scientist and the archaeologist and the anthropologist and the physicist and the chemist. We're Christians who believe in God. And we believe on the basis of His Word. We believe in those fundamental, unerring, eternal truths, unabashedly and unashamedly. But that was their objection in Athens. Just seed picker, just an idle babbler. And so Paul moves on to Corinth. And there in Corinth 2, he meets objections. Acts chapter 18 and verse 13. They objected as they called him up before the courts. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Contrary to the law. And if you'll observe, we have a progression of kind of objections throughout this journey that Paul is taking. First, people objected because the gospel confused them. They couldn't understand it. And then they objected because it was turning the world upside down. It was having too much of an effect. It was too powerful. It was changing things. And then thirdly, they dismissed it as being just mere nonsense, unintellectual fluff. And now they object because it is illegal. Well, certainly we have made the application all along to our own day and age. People do object in America that it's confusing, and they object that it is in some ways distressing and disturbing, and they object that it's anti-intellectual and just seed-picking fluff. And I'm afraid we may be moving in that progression toward the point at which it will be illegal. Already, we're toying with that idea it's illegal to preach that homosexuality is a sin. Already, we're getting close to the idea that it is illegal to preach against abortion, that churches cannot do that, but that's a political statement. We're not there yet, but it seems on the horizon. God forbid that that should be so. But if it ever becomes so, as it was in Corinth, illegal to preach the gospel, God give us the strength that Paul and Silas and Timothy and those other apostles had to stand up and preach the gospel regardless of that objection and that threat. And then Paul moves on to Ephesus. And there they object again. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 26, where the Apostle Paul has again been hauled up. Well, actually, they didn't have Paul. They couldn't find him, so they brought some others up, and they haul them up for the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 26, here are these silversmiths, and they object on this basis. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And here the objection is, that is fundamentally wrong. The preaching of the gospel is fundamentally wrong because it's intolerant of other religions. And of course, Christianity doesn't get along very well with other religions. It is exclusive. We belong to the great Creator God. And it is in Jesus Christ, His Son, that we're saved. We are intolerant in some ways of other false religions, religions so-called that stand between a man and his Savior. You know, it is ironic in some ways that this charge they make is exactly true. They said, if we let them keep preaching, then even Artemis will be dethroned from her magnificence. And this great temple they were looking at probably at the very moment was one of the greatest of that day and age. Perhaps many said it was the greatest, not just a city rivalry, but because they had been there and they'd seen it. Magnificent, they said. You remember David showed us the picture of that site as it is today, one of his slides not long ago. And there you can see the magnificence that was Artemis's temple is just a depression in the ground, and a few broken pieces of columns are set on top of one another willy-nilly, and there's a stork nest on top. That's all that's left of the magnificence of Artemis, partly because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, that gospel is spread around the world, and though it may not be the most widely understood and believed truth in the world today, it certainly is more influential, and there are more worshipers of Jesus Christ in the world today than there are of Artemis. And of course, their accusation, their objection was exactly true. The message of Christianity is basically intolerant. It is exclusive. Ephesians 4 and 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in you all. That's it. That's all there is. And there are plenty of people today who object to that teaching. It's intolerant, and the one thing we can't stand is intolerance in this world of tolerance today. G.K. Chesterton talks about Christian virtues gone crazy. And so it is with this crazy virtue, if it could be called a virtue at all, of the kind of tolerance that our society wants to promote. Things are wrong and they ought not to be tolerated. Things are untrue and they ought not to be tolerated or treated as if they were true. There is one God. And just as there is one God, there is one way to get back to this God who is the Creator and the Father of us all. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No other way. Oh, we would like to believe it would be a comforting doctrine that we're all on the road to heaven. We're just taking different paths to get there. Whether, in fact, that includes Methodists and Baptists and Catholics and maybe even it includes Mohammedans and Buddhists and Zoroastrians and secularists and communists. Well, how far can you extend it before you recognize the foolishness of that? You just have to read the passage. There's only one way to get to God, and that is Jesus, who is the way. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that's the preaching of the gospel. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you may be saved. Just the name of Jesus. That's intolerant. I'm sorry that's the case. There are always going to be objections to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ on one basis or another. In our day and age, maybe that's the most fundamental objection they have, is that it is intolerant. But you should know this evening, if you don't already, that there is but one way to be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you've not confessed Him, repented of your sins, and been baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, and calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ every day and serving Him, then you are excluded from heaven and from the Father. There is salvation, but in one name, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made that confession, you should do it this evening. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.